Who is Jesus? What characteristics of Jesus stand out to you as you reflect back on the Gospel of Matthew that we've gone through these last many months, or your own reading of the Gospels? We open the service with these well-known words from Philippians chapter 2 that describe Jesus. The Apostle Paul tells us he did not try to grasp onto, to hold onto equality with God, but he made himself nothing. He made himself nothing. He took the form of a servant, of a slave. And he who is fully God was born into the likeness of man as a helpless infant. And even as a man, he humbled himself yet more, submitting to the trial, the mocking, the spitting, the beating that we then read about in our sermon text. And then even submitting to death on the cross, humiliating, painful death. Jesus is humble. Jesus is a servant. Jesus made himself nothing. Those are key characteristics. But there's another side to Jesus, isn't there? Both Philippians 2 and the Matthew passage display this other side of Jesus. Jesus is highly exalted. He has all authority. He is the long-promised Messiah, the long-promised King who will reign forever and ever. He is today seated at the right hand of God Almighty and will come again to judge the living and the dead. He will come in the clouds. Every eye will see him. He will usher in his eternal kingdom. And at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will proclaim that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is Jesus, conquering King and humble servant. This is Jesus, Lion and Lamb. This is Jesus, the one with all power, and the one who willingly suffered under human power. Now, over the centuries, we Christians have tended to overemphasize one of those two sides of Jesus at the expense of the other. To overemphasize that he is the conquering king and neglect his humility. Or to overemphasize his humility and neglect his power, majesty, and authority. May we see Jesus in all his glory, both sides, Lion and Lamb. But then also, who are you? Who are you? Paul begins the passage in Philippians by saying, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." This mind, what mind? Well, he then speaks about the humbling and speaks about the exaltation of Jesus. Elsewhere, the apostle tells us we are predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. So we are to be lamb-like, yes, humble. Yes, we are to be servants of all. Yes. We are to be loving by all means. We are to be offering other people a free gift from God. But we also are to be lion-like. We are to be bold. We are to proclaim the truth, even when it's rejected. We are to cry out that God's kingdom is at hand, and there is a king to whom all must submit. So we too are to be humble and bold. to be servants and to speak with authority. Who are you? Well, today we'll look at Jesus, and then we'll look at Peter, and then we'll look at you and me in these terms. So the outline is, who is Jesus? And we'll look at him accused but silent and bold and authoritative. And then who is Peter? Here, disloyal and cowardly. And then, who are you? So who is Jesus? Well, the text begins by showing the humility of our Savior. Remember, Jesus has just been arrested in the text that immediately precedes today's. And Matthew makes clear, Jesus could easily have stopped that arrest from taking place. He was not arrested against his will. But then, as Jesus prophesied, all of his disciples run away. Despite their earlier protestations that they were willing to die with Jesus. And Peter had made this foolish gesture of loyalty by drawing a sword and probably trying to cut off this guy's head and missing and instead cutting off his ear. But Jesus told him, put that sword away. Jesus did not need Peter's defense. He says, I could have called on my Father and he would have sent 12 legions of angels to help me. He didn't need Peter wildly swinging a sword. Yes, Jesus chose to be arrested. He was willing to be arrested. He had dealt with that decision earlier in the garden as he prayed to his Father and said, not my will, but your will be done. So the disciples desert him, and the crowd with their clubs and swords leads him to the home of the high priest. Peter, evidently gathering himself, presumably sees the light of the torches and follows at a distance and actually enters into the courtyard of the high priest's house. Jesus, meanwhile, is before the council of religious leaders, and they try to gather or to create evidence that will enable them to bring a charge, a capital offense, against Jesus. They initially don't hear anything that's going to be sufficient to convict Jesus of a crime worthy of death. But then, verse 61, two witnesses come forward and say that they heard Jesus say, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. Did Jesus say that? Did Jesus say that he was going to destroy that physical temple in the middle of Jerusalem that Herod had built over more than 40 years? Did Jesus say he was going to tear down that building like a terrorist blowing it up? No. Though Matthew doesn't record the saying of Jesus that these false witnesses refer to, John does in chapter 2, verses 18 and following. In that John passage, Jesus has just cast the money changers out of the temple. And the religious authorities come to him and say, you know, how can you take it upon yourself to do this? Really, the temple is our responsibility, not yours. So they say, give us a sign to demonstrate that you really do have such authority. And Jesus answered them, verse 19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But John continues, he was speaking about the temple of his body. Jesus said, destroy this temple. Kill me, and I'll be raised in 3 days. He wasn't talking about the physical temple. The temple was a picture of where God meets with his people, God being reconciled to his people. And so Jesus' body is then the fulfillment of the temple. Jesus' body, through his death, is what allows us to meet God, reconciles us to God. And that's what Jesus was talking about. The temple will be destroyed in God's plan 40 years hence. But Jesus was not threatening to do that himself. So the witnesses have either misunderstood what Jesus was saying, as the Jews in Jesus' presence, when he said it, misunderstood him, or they've intentionally twisted what Jesus was saying in order to bring about a charge that could lead to his death. But it's interesting. Note Jesus' response. Jesus could have said, hey, you know, I wasn't talking about the physical temple. I was talking about my body. He could have explained, you know, my body, I'm the fulfillment of these promises. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that at all. He doesn't attempt to clarify what he meant. In verse 62, when the high priest asks him, have you no answer to make? Was it that these men testify against you? Jesus simply remains silent. He doesn't defend himself when he clearly could have done so. He's accused, but silent. Skip ahead now to verse 67. At this point, the authorities have decided that he deserves death. Then they spit on his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? So Jesus was accused but silent. Now he's mocked and beaten, and yet silent. The one who could command an army of legions of angels to come to his defense and do away with his tormentors does nothing, says nothing. You know, he could have said, you know, they say, prophesy to us, who hit us? He could have said, oh, that was Julius. Right? Here, someone else hit me, I'll tell you who did it. But he doesn't. He just takes the beating and is silent before those who are mocking him and through those who are accusing him. Chapter 27, verse 1. In the morning, they take counsel to put him to death. When you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and their accounts, it seems that what happened was in the middle of the night, some part of the Sanhedrin was gathered together. They had more or less an unofficial inquiry. They decided he was worthy of death. By the morning, they had gathered the entire Sanhedrin, or at least the great majority of the Sanhedrin, and now is the formal proclamation that he is to die. But under Roman rule, the Jews do not have authority to put anyone to death. Only the Romans can do that. And so they bind him and hand him over. Same word which is used of Jesus' betrayal. They betray him to the Roman governor, to Pontius Pilate. And once again, Jesus is silent. He doesn't resist. He heads to his execution meekly. All of this silence, all of this meekness, all of this humility is fulfilling prophecy. Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus is accused and mocked, but he says nothing. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, silent before those who are leading him to slaughter. Humble. He made himself nothing. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. But that's not the only Jesus we see. Let's look at him now, bold and authoritative in this same setting. Verse 63. When Jesus is silent before those accusers, the people who quote his saying about destroying the temple, and the high priest asks them, "Don't you hear what they're saying?" He remains silent. The high priest then puts him under oath. He says, "Tell us if you are the Messiah. Tell us if you are the Christ. Tell us if you are the Anointed One." That's the thrust of the issue. The authorities know that Jesus and his disciples are not really going to destroy the temple, the physical temple. What concerns them is his claimed authority to interpret the law, as we saw in chapter 5 of Matthew. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, but I say to you," again and again and again, he says this. He claims the authority to be the right interpreter of Scripture. Furthermore, he claims to be the judge of all the nations on the final day of the world, chapter 25. "Before the Son of Man will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate them." He claims to be Lord of the Sabbath, so that he is the one who can rightly say what can be done to honor God on the Sabbath. What is the purpose of the Sabbath? What is the Sabbath picture? And the religious authorities are not the right ones to interpret that Sabbath law. Chapter 12, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." This is what disturbs the religious leaders. To their eyes, Jesus is usurping the authority that they rightly have. Now, Jesus has made these claims to authority, but he has not been publicly proclaiming, "I am the Messiah, I am the Christ." Remember, he asked his disciples, "Who do others say that I am?" And they said, "You know, John the Baptist, risen from the dead, or Elijah, or one of the prophets." And then he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus exhorts them, "Don't tell other people this," because of the misconceptions that so many people had about what the Christ would be. They thought the Christ would come, throw off the Roman oppressors, establish an independent Israel. And thus would display, be someone who was politically powerful. So Jesus has been making authoritative teaching and displaying that authority through casting out demons and doing many mighty acts. But he has not been going around saying, "I am the Messiah." Instead, he's commanded people who call him the Messiah not to spread that information. But here, now, the time has come. And he says clearly, "I am the fulfillment of the prophecies." Verse 64. Jesus said to the high priest, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Now, Jesus doesn't say, I am the Messiah you expect. He doesn't end by simply saying, I am the Christ. But rather, he refers to two well-known Old Testament prophecies that all the Jews agreed were referring to the coming Messiah. He says, you, the high priest, use the term Messiah and Christ. What does Scripture say about Messiah, Christ? It says in Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And so Jesus says, from now on you will see the Son of Man at the right hand of power. Jesus is claiming to be the fulfillment of Psalm 110. And then he refers to the passage we read earlier, Daniel 7. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Okay, behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And Jesus says, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. There was no ambiguity about that. The high priest asked him, are you this Christ? And Jesus effectively says, I'm not the Christ that you think, that you expect, but I am the one who fulfills Psalm 110. I am the one who fulfills Daniel chapter 7. I am. You will see the Son of Man at the right hand of power, thus having all authority. You will see him coming on the clouds of heaven. So, in this statement, the man who was silent like a lamb, the man who will be silent before those beating and mocking him, claims to be the most powerful man in all of history. Claims to be the judge and ruler of all the world. He claims to be the promised lion of Judah. He knows that this claim will lead inevitably to his death. Yet he boldly says, I am the fulfillment of these centuries-old prophecies. So Jesus, consider him in this section. Bold and humble, asserting all authority and yet submitting to mocking and beating. Lion and lamb, that is Jesus. That's who Jesus is. Well, who is Peter? Well, Peter, meanwhile, while all this is going on, is in the courtyard, quite possibly able to overhear words now and then, particularly if voices are raised. So I wonder if, you know, when the high priest clearly gets agitated here, right, and speaks to Jesus, I abjure you, tell us. Perhaps Peter heard those words. And while his Lord is being threatened with death by powerful men in the world's eyes, a little servant girl approaches Peter. A girl with no authority, no power, with little ability to do him harm. And she says, verse 69, you were with Jesus the Galilean. And Peter denies it loudly, loudly enough so that all those around him will hear what he's saying. And then as Peter moves around, another servant girl sees him, another person with no authority, another person with no power, and says to the people around both of them. This man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again, Peter denies it loudly so all can hear. I do not know the man. But those people who are hearing Peter say these very words think they discern a Galilean accent in Peter's voice. The same that you can usually tell when you speak to someone, was this person born and raised in Charlotte for 40 years, or did they move here from somewhere else? And she says, certainly you are one of them because your voice betrays you. Or rather, this isn't a girl, this is the people around saying this. You're one of these. You're from Galilee. You have that Galilean accent. Now, none of these people are much of a threat to Peter. The worst thing that can happen to him is that they might call out to the soldiers and say, hey, one of Jesus' followers here, come grab him, and he could disappear, most likely, into the night. But he swears, I do not know the man. And then the rooster crows. Jesus had said Peter would deny him three times before the rooster crows. He denies him the third time, and the rooster crows. So Peter has denied Jesus just as our Lord had prophesied. Peter, who had said he was willing to die with Jesus, first ran away. And then when he tries to make up for running away by following Jesus, he denies even knowing Jesus. So Jesus, confronted with powerful men, makes a bold statement about who he is, knowing that this will lead to his death. And Peter makes cowardly statements before those who really have little power to do him harm. Peter acts like a coward. He is disloyal to his friend and master. That's the picture of Peter we get in this passage. Well, thirdly, then, who are you? Do you follow Jesus? If so, remember what Jesus said this last night of his life, John 15, verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Who are you? There were false witnesses against Jesus. There may well be false witnesses against you. Jesus was unfairly treated. He was misunderstood. He was mocked. You may well be unfairly treated, misunderstood, and mocked. How will you respond when that happens? How do you respond when that happens? Do you respond by marshaling all your defenses and saying, you know, you call me stupid and ignorant. I'm actually quite smart. Let me show you. Or do you lash back and say, you're the ignorant one. I'll show you how ridiculous your position is. Or do you try to stand on rights? You want to take away my right to speak. This is a free country. Or do you respond like Peter in this passage? What do you think is the equivalent of responding like Peter today? You know, someone says, oh, you sound like a fundamentalist. And you say, well, you know, I wouldn't call myself a fundamentalist. I mean, I don't believe everything in the Bible. I pick and choose what seems reasonable to me. Yeah, I go to church, but I'm not a fanatic or anything. Sure, I go to church, but really I'm just like you. I think maybe that's the equivalent of Peter in this passage, denying Jesus effectively. How do you respond to mocking, to unfair treatment? How will you respond to persecution? Think again about Jesus' response to those who were treating him unfairly. Jesus does not defend himself personally, but he boldly proclaims the truth of the gospel, the central truth, that he is that long-promised Messiah and King. He is the one with all authority. He does not even try to answer all the accusations, but with authority, he states and underlines the central, most important truth that those around him needed to hear. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The long-promised King has come. He will judge the living and the dead, and everything depends on your response to the King. He can be your Savior. The Lamb was slaughtered on your behalf. The one who takes on himself the iniquity of us all is this Jesus. And there is no other way to have your sins taken care of. He will either be your Savior or he will be your judge. He will either say to you, enter into the joy of your master, or he will say to you, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. He will be one or the other, and that must be stated. We must proclaim that central gospel truth. Ultimately, whether people think we are ignoramuses or not is unimportant. And we don't need to defend ourselves against that charge, but we need to proclaim the gospel. And that will include, at times, explaining what seems unreasonable in the gospel and its storyline to understand how that can be understood as reasonable. But the point is not to defend us and our reasoning. The point is to make the gospel clear. So who are you? Who are you? Who have you been? Have you been like Peter, hiding your beliefs, afraid, tentative about making a bold proclamation of the gospel, worried about what that might do to your friendships or to your job prospects or to your image in the neighborhood? If so, then let me exhort you. Ask for forgiveness for being like Peter, and then be like Peter. Be like the man who, a few weeks later, at Pentecost, says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Bold and courageous. The same man. The same man. Do you see the gospel hope in that? The gospel hope for you? If you are like Peter, be like Peter. If you are like Peter in being cowardly, be like Peter in being courageous, repentant, filled with power, filled with the Holy Spirit, and boldly proclaiming Jesus. He failed. He failed. Miserably, and God used him mightily. However you may have failed, you haven't failed as miserably as Peter did. And God can use you mightily, mightily. So be humble like Jesus. Don't feel like you have to defend yourself. Like Jesus, be like Jesus in that regard. Don't be cowardly like Peter was in this passage. Rather, like Jesus, like Peter at Pentecost, proclaim the gospel with power and with authority. And if that leads to persecution, if that leads to mocking, so be it. The mocking doesn't matter. The gospel matters. What other people think about you does not matter. What God thinks about you does matter. Jesus is the Lamb, silent while led to the slaughter. Jesus is the Lion, the promised King who will reign forever and ever. So may we too be lion-like and lamb-like. May we be bold in our proclamation, confident in our Lord, confident in the gospel. And may we be willing to lay down our comforts and our respect and even our lives in order to say, the kingdom is at hand. There is joy unspeakable and filled with glory in following this lion-like lamb. Repent and believe the gospel. Let's pray together.